I wanted to thank everybody for allowing me to go to California to be part of the Chuck Smith Memorial Service. I brought just the bulletin for that. And if we can just pass that around, it's just a little thing that's kind of neat. But it was just give you some highlights of that. Did you guys get a chance to see it? Did everybody? Yeah, so it was neat. You know, for me, I think it was important that I was there. It kind of course, it brought back a lot of memories. You know, what was really strange is just seeing all those guys there, and then in the audience, you know, seeing all these, you know, pastor guys and Calvary Chapel people that I've seen throughout the years, and it was just really weird not having Chuck Smith there, because you just feel like he's just sitting there on stage watching everything. And at all the senior pastors' conferences, you know, I can still picture him. I know exactly where he's sitting. And usually I'm sitting like he'd sit right there and I would sit right there. So I'd be looking at him. Then my pastor from Calvary Chapel, Dave Rolfe, would be sitting right next to him every time. It's just kind of that weird. So it's, you know, it's the moving on, it's the passing of the baton. It reinforced and reminded me of how God worked through Bible teaching, trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit, through grace and through loving one another. And a lot of the things that were said were things in those regards. And the neat thing about Pastor Chuck Smith was he was so willing to take a chance on people, and especially young people. In those days, they weren't doing that. And he shared the story about Greg Laurie and how he was, or somebody did, he was 19. He got saved when he was 17. And Chuck Smith, there was a group of people in Riverside, which is probably about 45 miles or so, 60 miles from Costa Mesa, Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. There were people out there that were asking for a pastor. There's a little group there. And so he started driving out there. One of the reasons is because nobody else wanted to go to Riverside and do that. So Greg would go out there, and it started to kind of grow. He was 19 years old. And Chuck Smith gave him a check for $150,000 or something like that, and to get this church going. And of course, you know, that's been going on for, I don't know, 30 years or something like that. And just things like that. I know he was a father figure to a lot of young men that really had a lot of problems with fathers and things like that. And he was a lot of those guys that shared. I was thinking, a lot of them would say, yeah, I used to call Chuck Smith every Saturday morning. Dennis Akajanian said that. And then other guys would say, yeah, he would come over and we'd work on a motor together. And, you know, other guys would help him put in a toilet. And I'm like, how does he have that much time? Like, what is that? That is just incredible, all that stuff. But you see all these people that are a result of just somebody that would pour his life into somebody else. And so a lot of the philosophies on ministry came out of a lot of his failures in ministry. And I would say one of the things that I appreciated about him the most is just his humility. And I think because I saw that in him, when I see a pastor that's not that, it bothers me. I'm real sensitive to that. But a lot of that came from his years, well-documented years of failure in the ministry. And he knew it was God doing that. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Humility in the ministry is not much more valuable than that. Music was a big emphasis in Calvary Chapel. And you saw a lot of the music guys there. And some of those guys were a little before my time, but you hear about them. So like Love Song, like I don't remember that. But it was kind of neat because They showed the old video of them. Did you see that in the beginning? And then they're on stage, and then right on the video, when they cut from the guy talking to the music part, then it was the guys on stage now actually playing the music. And of course, they're a lot older and stuff, but it just sounds exactly the same. So that they kind of organized the service so it would go from the beginnings up until the current time. So then you had Jeremy Camp and Phil Wickham and Scott Cunningham kind of at the finish part of that. And I remember Jeremy Camp used to do our worship for our high school retreats when nobody knew about him, and you know, he wasn't big, he wasn't popular, and his wife had just died of cancer. And he was a young guy. And he wrote that song, I Will Walk by Faith. Just a great song. If you haven't heard it, that was because of his wife dying. And it has this line, this broken road that you've chosen for me, I'll walk that. And just a really great song. But he went to Calvary Chapel Bible College. He mentioned that. And he talked about how that instituted the importance of the Bible, and that comes out in a lot of his music and a lot of his songs, which I think is neat. So did anybody have any questions about that? You guys watched it? Did anybody have any questions or anything? No? Okay. And then just before we get into the Word tonight, also tied into that weekend was I got to see my daughter at Biola, which is great. They had parent weekend that weekend, so I flew out Saturday morning. I got there, and it was just really great seeing her. And it's kind of our custom. We like to go to the beach when we're there. So we went down to Huntington Beach, and we ran into Ray Comfort. Do you guys know him? He was standing on his little box preaching, and right at the Huntington Beach pier. It was kind of neat. And then he had he brought one of those Duggar guys up. Do you know him? The 19th Duggar? Yeah. I don't watch the show, but... Oh, you're laughing at me. Just because I don't know the guy's name. Great. Duggar, right? Okay, so the oldest Duggar guy was there. And I recognize him because, I don't know, I've seen him, I don't know, somewhere. Huh? There's a show, I guess, a reality show where they have 19 kids. And he's the oldest of them. And he was sharing the gospel there with all these people are gathered around listening to it. It was pretty neat. So all in all, it was a whirlwind weekend, blessed weekend. Used to be called the Anaheim Pond. Now it's called the Honda Center. But it was just amazing in there. And just the spirit just moving amongst the people is just incredible. So all that's to say, thanks for... letting me go out there and getting reattached to my roots. And this incredible thing that happened in Southern California, it was like, if you've ever been in a riptide before in the ocean, has anybody ever been in one of those before? A couple people? The whole thing that went on there was like that. It was just, you just kind of get swept up in this move of the Holy Spirit, and we're all being here. We're all part of that. It's just a real work of God. And you know, the thing that was neat, and I'll just finish on this. There is from the beginning, there's an emphasis placed not on the man, on Jesus Himself. And I can tell there was a right off the bat there was an emphasis that, let's not make this about Chuck, and Chuck would hate that. Let's make this about Jesus Christ. And I think they did a good job of that. So anyway, with that said, let's pray, and then we're going to actually finish the book of Esther tonight. So, Lord willing. Father, we thank you so much, Lord. It's so great to be in your presence and to worship you, to get into your word, to hear from you. Lord, you're just so precious and gracious. Abounding in mercy, loving kindness is just too much for us, Lord. You are good. You are good, Lord. And you bestow your goodness upon us, God. I pray that you would fill us to the full with your Holy Spirit, with wisdom and knowledge of your truth, Lord. I pray that we would just rest on you, on your promises, on your word. I pray, Lord, that we would make our relationship with you the most important thing in our life. We thank you, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Book of Esther. And so if we finish tonight, which we should, we're going to start in chapter 8. Then next week, we start a whole new really section of our Bible, which, boy, it's going to be really intense. So we're starting the book of Job next week, Lord willing. So, I'm a little scared, to be honest with you, because a lot of times it's interesting how God lets me experience a lot of the things that we're going to be talking about in the Word. And so, but I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid. So, actually, a little bit, maybe. Those boils, that's pretty rough. But it's going to be an epic book, and I can't wait to get into it. But I'm also excited to finish off the book of Esther tonight. So, chapter 8, the book of Esther. On that day, verse 1, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So what's going on? Well, we're catching it right in the middle, of course. And so this whole story is a way to understand the sovereignty of God. In other words, a way to understand that God is in control, that God is working out His plan, that there's no coincidences in the Christian life, that God works all things together for good, that as believers, the application of God's sovereignty in our own life is extremely important. It gives the believer, regardless of the circumstances and situations, it gives the believer a firm foundation to continue on in faith, even though things may not look the best on the surface. The book of Esther is a story of God working underneath the surface. It's the story of God working out in so many realms to position people, to orchestrate and organize events to bring about the great plan of God. Specifically, the great plan of God in here is that He would save the Jewish race. At this time, the writing of this book, the nation of Israel, they were captives. At this time, the Persian Empire was ruling over the universe, the world, and the Jews were kind of under the control of this. They didn't have a homeland anymore, except that now, during this book, we get to the place where it comes in between the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, which precede this book. And those are the books where those captive exiles go back to the land and rebuild the temple, and Nehemiah rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. The whole point of that is to reestablish worship. And that was the whole point of the nation of Israel, that they would be worshipers of God, living for God, that God would be the center of everything that they did. And as a result of their relationship with God, which worship was typified by the condition of the temple, the place of worship. So other nations would come to know God through Israel's relationship with God, especially in the area of their worship of God. Their disobedience caused them to be taken into captivity. And now we see the restoration again of the nation. And in the middle of all that, we have this story, a story that centers around Queen Esther, whose parents died, who was being taken care of by her uncle Mordecai. In that time frame, then we find that the king, Ahasuerus, the king of Persia, he threw a party. Within that party, he asked for his queen wife Vashti to come out to display her beauty for everybody, and she refused to do so. So his advisors said, you need to get rid of her, otherwise all these other wives in your provinces, they will rise up and try to rebel also against your authority, against husband's authority. So let's get rid of her, and then we'll go throughout all the land and we'll try to find the most beautiful one. We'll bring her back and she'll be your new queen. Esther was that one. She became the new queen, but she was a Jew. That fact was not revealed to the king at the time. Apparently he didn't care much. And so the story then continues. We bring in a new character called Haman. Haman was a bad guy. He was raised to the second position in the kingdom by King Ahasuerus. And as he was raised to that position, Mordecai, the uncle of Esther, did not bow to him. Haman took offense to that. He plotted then to kill Haman, but not only Haman, but the whole Jewish race. Within that, then, Mordecai found out about it. He tells Esther that she has to do something about it. Because of her position with the king now, she has a big decision to make. Because Mordecai said, you need to present yourself to the king and tell him what's going on. And it was to be at a great risk, because even though she was his wife, she couldn't just come to him at any time. He had to ask for her to come. So her coming to him, if he did not want her to do that, she would be killed. Or if he accepted her, he would give her a gold sepulcher, and that would mean he accepted her. So she took the risk. He said, okay. And then her way to finish out this plan was to have a banquet. This banquet, Haman would be invited, and the king would be invited. At the banquet, she asked then for a second banquet. At the second banquet, when Haman was there and the king was there, she told the king about Haman's plot to kill the Jews. When Haman came to the king, he didn't say it was the Jews. He just said, there's a group of people in your kingdom that don't obey your laws. And the reason he said that was because Mordecai wasn't bowing down to him. So the king said, yeah, we better get rid of all those people who don't obey the laws, not knowing it was the Jews, and his wife was a Jew. So at this meeting, at this banquet, Queen Esther tells him, Haman is trying to kill all the Jews, and he tricked you to signing this decree. The king got upset, and he said, off with, not the head, but let's kill Haman, and let's take care of this plot and this plan. So that is where we ended last time, with Haman was hanged on the gallows that he actually built himself to kill Mordecai. One little side note in there, don't forget, the whole story is how God turns everything around, how he turns evil around for good. So Mordecai, he earlier on in the story, he overhears two guys plotting to kill the king. And so he tells Esther about it. Esther tells the king. The king looks into it, and it sure enough, it was true. So he kills the guys that were plotting to kill him, and it was written down in a history book. And that was the rest of the story, until one night the king couldn't sleep. And so he woke up, and he decided to read some history books. And so he turns right to the page where it says what Mordecai did to save his life. And he said, did this man get rewarded for what he did? And they said, no. So he gets Haman, the guy who's trying to kill Mordecai, and he says, hey, what should we do to somebody in the kingdom that we want to give a great honor to? Haman thought it was himself. And he said, well, I think we should put the king's robe on him, the king's crown, give him the king's horse, and parade him through town and say something like, behold, this is the one in whom the king delights. And the king says, yeah, that's a good idea, Haman. Go get Mordecai and go bring him here, for he's the man that we're going to bestow this great honor. And Haman was just absolutely incensed. So he had to get Mordecai, and he had to be the guy to lead him through town in front of all the people and proclaim his greatness. And he was the guy that Haman hated so much. So that brings us up to chapter 8. So now Haman's dead. Queen Esther gets his stuff. Verse 2. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. So the theme here you want to notice is how God works sovereignly in our lives to turn what evil is meant for us, to turn it upside down. So in verse 3, Esther spoke again to the king. She fell down at his feet and she implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman, the Agagite. Remember, that was the Agagite was King Agai, who was the king of the Amalekites. And these guys represent, this is a picture of our flesh. So in verse 4, the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther, so Esther arose and stood before the king and said, if it pleases the king and if I have found favor in his sight and the thing seems right to the king and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, that Agagite, which wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. So remember now, Esther's life and Mordecai's life was spared, but the king signed a decree for all the Jews to be wiped out on a certain day. The Jews knew about this. This was public information, and there's a specific day that this was going to happen. And so there's terror within the Jewish communities. And so now Esther's working. She's using the position and using the favor that God has given her to now save the Jewish nation. But here's the thing. In the Medo-Persian Empire, they had a rule, a law, that if the king made a law or signed a law, there's nothing that could be done to change it. And so Haman was in understanding of that. He was using that law for his favor, because now that law to wipe out the Jews, it couldn't be reversed. So now the king is kind of stuck. He's stuck in a bad position. But this also, you may recall, this happened with King Darius or Darius in the book of Daniel. Same kind of thing, where there was a plot to get rid of the Jews, and they knew that Daniel prayed with his window open. Do you guys remember that? So they went to the king and they said, hey, there are people within your community that pray not to you. And that's dangerous. And so, can you sign a law that says that you can't, or enforce the law, you can't pray to any other than the king and worship the king? So he did. And that's how they set up the whole scenario with the killing of Daniel. And, you know, the fire and all that stuff. But the thing is, King Darius, he liked Daniel. And he, when he found out that he had been duped, he was very upset. But do you remember what he said? He said something to the fact that your God will be with you. He knew, this is amazing, isn't it? He knew God would be with Daniel in the fiery furnace. He knew that. And of course, the story is Daniel was spared from that. But this is what's going on here. So there's some really neat lessons from this. We'll go along, we'll point those out. In verse 6, it says, "For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?" Esther is saying. So then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring, for whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke." So now Esther and Mordecai have the task. They can write whatever they want. But please notice that they can't reverse what was going on. And this is interesting because now we start to see the gospel coming into play here, where the law condemns us. The law kills us. The law says that we are in trouble. The law says there's nothing we can do about it, that we can't change the law. And so you see a new decree written by God. And that new decree is not to undo the law. It's to what? To fulfill the law. To provide a sacrifice. So here we see the gospel beginning to come into play in these two decrees by God. In verse 9 it says, "So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, the princes of the provinces, from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language." And this is the message of the gospel. For God so loved the what? The world. He gave his only begotten Son to the world. That whoever in the world, wherever you're from, wherever you live, whatever your nationality, whatever your ethnicity, whatever, that God came in a way for you to be saved. And you know what's neat about that? People, at their very core, are all the same. That people, at their very core, they understand their need for God. The Bible says that eternity is written on our hearts. That even, as people like to say, the person in the jungle who's never heard about God, they have an instinct that there is something higher, something greater. And the Bible says that all creation speaks of a creator. Even a little child understands that there has to be someone who made all the stuff. Even a child, it's easy for them to apprehend a God, isn't it? Very easy. It's not natural for a child to be an atheist. That's what society does to a child. It's normal for a child to have some sort of understanding of a God or a higher being, of a creator. And the gospel, no matter who we are, no matter where we go, it cuts through to the heart of every single problem that every single person has, because everybody is a sinner and everybody needs a Savior. And the universal language is love. We went, as a lot of you know, we went to Haiti this past June, and there's a lot of things I didn't know these people were saying. But when you smile at them and you hug them and you point to heaven and you say Jesus or Jay-Z, they know. And you could just say that and many of those people will start crying. Just that. And I don't know what else they're saying. We had interpreters and they said they were saying the right stuff, so I believe them. But isn't that amazing? And you know, so sometimes we try to be so clever. We try to be so cute. And we try to come up with all these plans and strategies. And the bottom line is, if we just follow the Bible, faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? By the Word of God. The gospel is universal. The gospel has proven itself to go into every land, every tribe, every nation, and bring people into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's the confidence that we have as we go into our world, our realm. No matter what people present to us on the surface, underneath the surface, you can guarantee there is some sort of cry and need and hunger and thirst for God. You know what was neat, just to bring that to modern day reality? When we were there, Alex and I, my daughter, were at the pier at Huntington Beach, and Ray Comfort was on this box, and he started sharing the gospel. There was another guy he was talking to that was on another box, an atheist guy. He started sharing the gospel with that guy. That guy just became like a lump of jello. It completely disarmed him. And he became a guy that wanted to hear the gospel. No matter his arguments, no matter his agitation, there came to a point where the gospel did something to his heart. And we're in this crowd of people, and you can look around and you see the people. Just as the gospel was being shared, there was a tenderness. There was a sense of the Holy Spirit working within this crowd. It was amazing. And then what always happens within that, you have a few people trying to steal the seed. It always happens. So there's two people that are trying to do that. And Ray Comfort knows, he handles that pretty well. But I just want to encourage you again, as we see this, about the gospel. Don't ever think that because we live in the Bible Belt and think people heard it, don't think people don't need to hear the gospel. And don't think that people need to be encouraged with the gospel, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the power of God, the salvation of God. People need to hear that. That's really important. That's what we see here. Verse 10, it says, "And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and he sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds." Don't you like the details of the Bible? "By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children, women, and plunder their possessions." So here's what happens. This is interesting because this is what the gospel does. The gospel doesn't reverse the law, but it empowers the believer, one, to be saved, and then two, to fight the forces of evil by the power of the Holy Spirit. And isn't it interesting? Now, the Jewish people, they have to fight. So the problem wasn't just taken away. They're going to be called to defend themselves, to fight. And so here we get this picture of spiritual warfare in the believer's life. If you're a Christian, God hasn't removed us from the battle. God has placed us right in the battle. It's just the opposite. So if we've ever thought somehow that when we come to Christ and we get saved that everything gets easier and we're on easy street, it's just the opposite. It gets intense. There's a fight. There's a battle. It's of eternal proportions. The difference is that God has given us the power to fight and overcome the enemy, to reverse the tables on him. And so in verse 12, it says, on one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus in the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all the people so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So that's a good question. Are we ready? Spiritually grounded in the weapons of our warfare, which Ephesians chapter 6 tells us about. We have to be aware of that. Verse 14, the couriers rode on royal horses. They went out, hastened and pressed on by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. So now we have Mordecai raised up to the second highest guy in the whole Medo-Persian Empire. And what did he do to do that? He was just a faithful guy who honored God. The Bible tells us promotion comes not from the east or the west, but the Lord is the one who raises up. And here we see that. Verse 16, the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. The Christian life is a celebration of the grace of God. We see that throughout the whole Bible, but we see the importance of the joy of the Lord being our strength. We see the command in Philippians chapter 4 to rejoice in the Lord. Every morning we get out of bed, or maybe before we get out of bed, it's a good practice to remind ourselves of what God has done for us, of who we are in God, of how much He loves us, that no weapon formed against us shall prosper, that we are going to heaven, that we will spend eternity with God, that we are left here on this earth empowered by His Holy Spirit to do His will, and to take on our day with this joy that becomes our strength, because our heart and our mind are centered on God. And it takes some discipline because we're constantly assaulted in our minds, our emotions, our feelings, to look at our circumstances and to look at our problems. And God says, rejoice in me. Again, I say rejoice. I think that's really important. And I'll point that out a little bit more here in a second. Verse 17. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had what? Do you see that? It is so good to follow the Lord. It is so wonderful to walk with the Lord. It is so good to have our life built on the solid foundation of Jesus Christ. It is so good to factor into our life the fact that Jesus is an ever-present help in time of need. And I want to encourage you on this point to be very good about applying Jesus to your everything. Because Jesus makes everything sweet. Jesus turns the bitter to sweet. Jesus is the delight. He's the joy. And I really think the body of Christ as a whole needs to come back to that, just that simple foundational issue of enjoying our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. You may have heard John Corson say that Chuck taught us that Jesus is the main thing, and to keep the main thing, nothing more, nothing less. It's just Jesus. And there's just such amazing truth in that. And so we find that joy coming to the nation of Israel, gladness, a feast and a holiday. They're celebrating. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. Do you see the evangelistic quality of a life that's lived by faith, even in the midst of difficult circumstances? The testimony that rings forth of the goodness of God. And that goodness of God is especially put on display when we're going through hard things. It seems a little counterintuitive. Sometimes we want to think that when everything is going great and we're on top of the world, then everybody will want to follow Jesus. But let me tell you, people want to follow Jesus because everybody has really hard things they're going through. And they want to see somebody that can go through those things with faith and hope and joy and trust, something that transcends circumstances and situations. And that's what we see here. The people are saying, these Jews, God is for them. He's real. He's turned the situation upside down. There's a tangible working of God in and through them. I want to be a Jew now. But that begs the question, does our life invite other people to want to know Jesus Christ? Because Jesus is so special and we've allowed Him to take control of our life, to carry us through. That's what Romans 12 is all about. That we would present ourselves to God as a holy living sacrifice. So what we're doing is we're transferring responsibility of our life to God. And when we do that, what happens is God then proves that His will, His plan, His working is good and perfect and acceptable. It's now we're His problem now. And He has a great stake in our life to work in and through it in such a way where it's attractive to other people that they want to know our God. Chapter 9. So is the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, and the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed on the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. Notice that tables turning. The opposite occurred in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. And this is the story of God. The enemies, the forces of darkness coming against us, and God turning those situations upside down to bring glory to His name. The Jews, verse 2, they gathered together in the cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands, not to pray, on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon all the people. Do you see the power of a surrendered life? And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, governors, all those doing the king's work, they helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. So now they're seeing in the surrendered life of Mordecai something so powerful that they're surrendering to that. So for Mordecai, verse 4, was great in the king's palace. His fame spread throughout all the provinces, for this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword. Isn't that neat? Do we get a picture there? I love that. They defeated their enemies with the stroke of the sword. What does the sword represent to us in the Bible? The sword of the Spirit, which is the what? The Word of God. How do we defeat our enemies? It's the Word of God. The power of the Word of God. Psalm 119, I've hid your word in my heart so I wouldn't sin against you. You may recall an interesting story. One, I think the only place in the Bible that mentions a fat person, I could be wrong, but you can research that, is in Judges chapter 3. And in Judges chapter 3, this guy, Ehud, killed a guy named Eglon. And Eglon was very, according to scriptures, overweight. So much so that when Ehud put the knife into Eglon, he couldn't get it out because his fat went over the whole knife and the handle of the knife. And so it kind of just stuck in there. And another amazing picture. See, Haman represents the flesh. And in this whole story, we have this picture of the flesh and the spirit. And we see now the importance of dealing with the flesh. We're not to feed the flesh. We're to reckon or consider the flesh dead. God doesn't make a program of rehabilitation for the flesh. He kills the flesh. And now we see in that picture, we see the Word of God through the sword of the Spirit killing, annihilating the things of the flesh. And the Bible says not only to not make a provision for the flesh, but it says to walk in the Spirit so we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so as born-again Christians, allowing the Holy Spirit to drive and control our life then also brings about the cautions and the protections that we guard ourselves from feeding the flesh. We reckon or consider the flesh dead so we don't make provisions for it. We need to be very careful about feeding the flesh, feeding the mind, feeding things of the world into our life, things of darkness, things of worldliness. And it's the Word of God, like Judges chapter 8, it's a Word of God that kills the flesh in our life. The importance, again, of the Word of God in our life. So, in verse 5, thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword. I love that. With slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan, they reached the citadel. The Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. It lists the men, and then in verse 10 it says, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamath-Dotha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. On that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the citadel, and 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done." So God working through the nation of Israel, giving them favor against their enemies, and now giving them favor again with the king, saying, "Hey, what do you want now? I'll do anything you want." And this is all the working of God. Verse 13, Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." They're already dead. So now she wants to take it to the next level. And she wants to display them. And we talked about last week where it's not hanging. It refers to more impaling, where from bottom to top they would impale them on a pole and it'd come out their neck. And they're already dead. And she's saying, now I want this to happen again. I want to be allowed to defeat these enemies, to fight them. And I want to be allowed to display the working of God in His work and His power and His majesty and His glory. So the king in verse 14, he commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And the Jews who were in Shushan, they gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men at Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives, had rest from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay hand on the plunder. It wasn't about the money. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were at Shushan, they assembled together on the 13th day, as well on the 14th, and on the 15th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. So here we just have this life of the Christian depending on the Lord, celebrating God, God giving victory through the power of His Holy Spirit, God using the believers, incorporating us in the activities. He wants us to be a part of it, but the victory is always going to be had, and the Lord will give the victory. Verse 19, the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled town celebrated on the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. And Mordecai wrote these things, sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and the 15th days of the month of Adar. So they're making this whole story a celebration that they're going to celebrate annually. As the days, verse 22, on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them. Do you see that upside down thing again? And from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hamath-Dotha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them and had cast pur, that was, remember, they cast lots, sort of rolling dice, that is lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter, that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days of Purim after the name Pur, that's dice or lots. Therefore, because all the words of this letter, what they have seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed times, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city, that the days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. And Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, and with the words of peace and truth to confirm these days of Purim and their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning the matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. So basically, their celebration, they do that today. Little children will dress up, some like Queen Esther and some like Mordecai. They would clap for them, and then some would dress up like Haman and they would boo for him, and they would make these cookies that they would call Haman's ears, and they would eat these cookies like they're eating Haman's ears. So that's kind of how they celebrated that. So this last chapter is just a conclusion. Then King Ahasuerus imposed a tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. So basically, that's just saying his kingdom, King Ahasuerus' kingdom is growing. No doubt God is giving him favor because of his relationship with the Jews. Now, all the acts of his power and might, and the accounts of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus. That's a big deal. And was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people. So here's the key to his life. Seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all countrymen. And so the book of Esther, in conclusion, as we look at this, the application for us today is one to know as Christians that God is passionately, actively, purposely, energetically working, whether we see it or not. And because of that, we can get on with the business of trusting God, enjoying Him, worshiping Him, and allowing Him to complete that which He started in our lives. Galatians 6:10, don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you don't lose heart. Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, I thank you for the attentiveness of this body, that they'd give their time at the end of the day to seek you, to seek your face. I pray that you'd bless them, Lord. I pray that you'd write your word on their hearts and their minds. I pray that you grow them in grace and in the knowledge of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for us, Lord, that we would be so delighting in you, so in love with you, so captivated by you, that we would have just perfect peace and rest, and that we would see all things working together in our life for good. And that as your children, you're constantly working for our good. Lord, I pray that you would be our prize, that we would not settle for religion, that we wouldn't settle for anything other than just you, Lord, Jesus. That you would be our all-consuming passion. I pray that we would continually be in a state of awe of your presence. I pray, Lord, that your love would flow from us like torrents of living water. I pray, Lord, that you continue to transform us by the renewing of our mind, making us more like you, Lord.